The study was opened by reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through chapter 2, verse 8.
Brother Emil is going to give us a brief outline of where we were yesterday. I know we have some new ones in the reading this morning. We welcome you, and perhaps Emil will be able to bring you up to speed as to where we left off yesterday.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Ready for another wonderful day of study?
Yep.
All right, that's good. That's good, because yesterday we were before this wide ocean, and we just kind of put our feet in there, and as we kind of took few steps in there, we realized that it is just a great ocean, because we are talking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, what city are we in? No. We are in Colossae, right? We are in Colossae. We are in the city of Colossae, so remember that now. We believers are in the city of Colossae. We have heard the gospel, and Satan was very mad, and he said, I am going to spoil these people. I am going to ruin their faith. I am going to start, in a sneaky way, introduce something that's not right. Epaphras, who was the one who brought the gospel to that city of Colossae, have seen what's going on. The Apostle Paul, Satan said, I'll lock him in jail. And as we have heard, Brother Chuck said a couple of times, you know what? Satan sometimes shoot himself in the foot. He put Paul in jail and he said, no one will hear anything anymore from him. And the Lord would use Paul to write such an epistle that is not only applicable to those who lived about 2,000 years ago in Colossae, but even to us today who are at the Grove City Bible Conference. So what happened there is this. The report came back, and he have heard of how the gospel have impacted them. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. That was the object of their faith. They have love toward all the saints. That was the expression. Now that they are Christians, they have agape love. They love the saints of God. And they have hope, not on earth, but in heaven. They realize that their citizenship, that they are heavenly people. And there were fruit. And the Apostle Paul was very thankful for that. And he realized that he need to pray for them, because the enemy is attacking them. And he prayed. He prayed that they might have a full knowledge and understanding, spiritual understanding, in regard to the will of God. And we have explained that the will of God there is really concerning Christ. Now, Christ is the object. He is the center. And you and I, to realize what is the will of God in my life, I have to understand what is the will of God concerning Christ. And then I align myself in that light. And he prayed that they might be strengthened with power to be able to walk in what they understand. And then he starts moving them now. And I want you to kind of imagine now two circles, okay? One circle is called the authority or the power of darkness. That's a circle here that we were all in, and you are in if you are not saved. That circle is dominated by darkness and by Satan. You are in bondage, you are enslaved. That's a circle. But then the Father have translated us. He moved us, not just saved us from that power of darkness. He just translated us into another circle now. I want you to imagine that in your mind. Now you are moving from that circle into that great circle. It's called the kingdom of the Son of His love. What's in that kingdom of the Son of His love? You have light. It's an inheritance of light. And you have love. And you have glory. Now, these two circles here. One with Satan in complete control. And one is the attraction and the greatness of Christ. But then he said to them, I want to tell you about Christ. Who is that center of that circle where you are orbited, your stars, and you are orbited around the circle? Don't go back again to that circle. And Christ, he's going to explain to you who is Christ. Because in a very great way, the Spirit of God used him to kind of undo what these people were going to teaching them about knowledge. He said, look, There were some people that walking around saying Christianity is great, but we're going to go higher than that. Christ is good, but you know what? We're going to tell you something greater than that. He said, hold on a second. And he get his big machine gun, M16, right? And he just blasted all of these nonsense teaching that's going on by presenting Christ. What he said about Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. You know what? No one could represent God but God. And he's saying, listen here, he is God. Listen to me. There are three chapters. I want you to write them down. Not the whole chapters, but the reference. That you need to know by heart. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. If you could memorize them, please do. John chapter 1, the Word. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son. Colossians chapter 1, the Chief. That is the Lord Jesus. And if you know these verses, it will attack any heresy, anything that comes in that's wrong teaching. Then he unfolded them about the greatness of Christ. He said, listen here. Not only is that he is the image of the invisible God, but he is the firstborn. And we have heard it very clearly. Firstborn means that he is the chief in rank. When the commander-in-chief comes in the army, he might be 30 years old. Guess what seat he takes? He takes the top seat. Maybe somebody's 50 years old there, and a general too. But the commander-in-chief, so when the Lord Jesus came into creation, he is the chief. That's the idea of firstborn. Who is the firstborn, Ephraim or Manasseh? And who took the place, Ephraim or Manasseh? No, you got it wrong. Ephraim, who was?
To be the firstborn.
Okay, so the ranking. David was number 7 or number 8. He was the chief. So keep that in mind all the time. The idea is this. Not born first. Firstborn does not mean born first. One more time. Firstborn does not mean born first. It's the idea. Has nothing to do with birth. It has the idea of ranking. He's a chief. But not only that. He is the creator. Everything was created by him. Everything you see it and what you don't see was created by him. Because those philosophers came and said the deity have kind of like imparted itself to certain angels and to certain people and to certain this. He said, no. He is the creator. It was created by him. But not only that, it was created for him. The object of that creation is that it will be for Christ. Created by him, created for him. And then it was created in him. Everything is about Christ. You know, in that kingdom of the Son of his love, that object, that center is Christ. And he is everything. Everything that you need is there. Christ is the creator. Christ is the sustainer. He holds everything. It's not the law of gravity that holds everything. Christ holds everything by his own power. And he is the head. He's the head of that creation, and he is the head of the church. When it comes to the death, he is the head. He is the beginning. The beginning. So if you want to put the point, one point in your mind and saying this is the beginning, Christ was there. Christ was there. Always, ever, ever, ever existed as the eternal Son of God. And in him, the fullness pleased to dwell. Now that was something that those Gnostic teachers, you know, Mr. Know-it-all, that's the word Gnostic. You're going to hear it sometimes. Those Mr. Know-it-all, they know everything. They think they know everything. And if you listen to them sometimes, let me tell you something. Have you ever listened to a 4-year-old trying to explain to you something? They have a really nice imagination and it's cute. But when somebody have a PhD try to explain you these things, it looks really silly, foolish and stupid. They really don't know what they're talking about. The fullness, which the Gnostic have said that is a great thing. The Apostle Paul saying, hey, the fullness pleased to dwell in Christ. Godhead, it was pleased to dwell in Christ. Everything and anything you need is in Christ. He is sufficient for everything. I think that's just a quick brief over what we have said yesterday. And we're going to move on now to the next portion of that chapter. Because what we have seen now is the greatness and the glory of his person. Now we're going to see that great and glorious person, what he have done.
Hymn 181 ends with this line, thou art greater, glorious Savior than the glory thou hast won. This is where we want to really be at this portion. You might have thought, in fact, that the first thing to be emphasized would be the work of Christ on the cross. But what gives value to the work of Christ is the greatness of the one that stooped and came into this world as a lowly babe in a manger. Remember the scene in Luke that the angels beheld him. The multitudes in the heavens, the first time, I believe, they had ever seen their Creator, there was the child Jesus there. What a scene that was. The Son became a man that men might become sons. You want to always remember that. And so we have here that his cross now is what is going to be set before us. His work to bring you and I into this place of blessing. We that by nature were lost, we had the, you know, we were the effects of the fall. We had sinned and come short of the glory of God, the very same place that the Colossians were in. But here's a wonderful verse. Somebody says, "Have you made your peace with God?" Well, I can always say, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus made peace. Is he your Savior? And having made peace. And if you'll remember yesterday, we mentioned that those little words, through the blood, did not belong in verse 14. They were interpolated there. Someone put them there because they thought it would give a better understanding. Here's where they belong. Nothing short of the death of the Lord Jesus, nothing short of his blood being shed, would bring you and I into this place of favor. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We want to always remember, when it comes to my redemption and your redemption, that form of punishment that was reserved for the worst of mankind, the cross is what is set before us here. That our Lord Jesus willingly went and he gave his life on that cross. Our sins and God's love met at Calvary, didn't they? Through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth, the sphere we're familiar with, or the things in the heavens, he says, and you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We might say that mankind, because of the fall, is in total abject poverty. He has nothing he can give. He has nothing he can do. He has nothing he can say. We can say this morning, if grace does not meet your need, you will never be saved. You have nothing you can do by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't bring anything. It is only by this. And this word reconciliation is used in Scripture in a little different way than you're used to it in the Western world. In the Western world, when we think of reconciliation, we think of two parties that both were apart. One was over here, one was over here, and somebody works between those parties to bring them together. It's not what it means in Scripture. God never moved. There was never a time when he was apart. There was never a time when his love was not set on mankind. But you know, we had moved. And through the fall, death came, the sentence of death. And the Lord Jesus is the one that is set before us here as the great reconciler, the one that can, that God looks down. And as the death angel came through the land of Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let us see again what Emil set before us, the greatness of this man, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the one by whom all things subsist, is the one who went into death for you and I. What did he bear there? I'll tell you. I can't begin to tell you. I can't fathom the depths of what it meant for solitary confinement for our Lord Jesus, for the stroke of the rod of a holy God in justice, pouring out his wrath upon his own Son. The one that could say, I do always those things that please the Father, now has become his open bosom, the ward that you and I have. We are in Christ. And this really is what he is setting before these Colossian believers. Before we deal with the problem of false teachers, they have to have the foundation before they can stand for the faith once delivered to the saints. Others will help us.
I think this is a wonderful principle to underscore, and I'd just like to add a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2 concerning this thought of he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, just the first few words there. For he is our peace. And then verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then Philippians, because there it's peace with God. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we have the peace of God. And Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, verse 21 of chapter 1, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And Brother Chuck made this comment that God never moved from where he's always been in relationship to men. When man went out, when he sinned and went out from the presence of God, he took a position of enmity against God. But God's love was constant, God's grace, his mercy. And yet there needed to be one that could make peace with God. And he has done so by the blood of his cross. And so the opposite of alienation is what you have in reconciliation. No longer alienated, no longer at enmity, but now by the wonderful grace of God, the work of the cross, he has now reconciled us, brought us back into favor with God. The interruption was on our part, and now he has dealt with that once and for all. And it's a wonderful thing to know that he has reconciled us so that God might come out in blessing to us.
So again, there is a real big dilemma and big problem. And that is a problem of the evil. Now, these Mr. Know-it-all that were running around in Colossae were trying to explain, well, how God that created that whole universe allow evil to happen. You hear these things all the time, right? Why is this happening if there is a God? Nothing new under the sun. This is all old hat. And that's why we have Colossians. So what God is saying to us that sin have come in. This creation that the Lord Jesus have brought into existence by the word of his power, sin have come in. He created this world. He handed it to Adam and said, Adam, I want you to oversee it and to take care of it. And Adam, as you know, have handed it to Satan. And sin came in. And by sin, death came in. And not only that, death came in, but enmity. When you hear the word reconciliation, realize in your mind right away that there is some kind of enmity. You are in a state of alienation from God. As we have heard, and I think it's important to know, God have not moved. God is the same. We, that like Cain have done, went out from the presence of God. We became enemy to God. God was never enemy to us. We became enemy to him. That's a big problem. How are we gonna fix this? How are we gonna make reconciliation? If you want to write a definition for reconciliation according to the scripture, it is this way. Brother Chuck mentioned the fact that it is not like two party and we're going to compromise and we meet halfway. Reconciliation means make things right according to God. Make things right according to God. According to all the standards of God, holiness, justice, love. And who's able to do that when man is just ruined completely? Christ comes in. That great person that created the whole universe, the universe was bankrupt. Have you ever thought of a company that is bankrupt? You built a company. Okay? You are a businessman. You have a computer business. You built a company. And then you hand it to somebody and said, okay, you take care of it. And that person ruined it completely. So what do? You declare bankruptcy. And you said, I'm going to close this company and I'm going to go someplace else and open another company. Right? That's what they do in the world today. They close one business and open another one. Under a different name. Man is cheater. God does not do that. God said, I'll fix it. But who's going to fix this big problem? You have enemies, you have sin, you have death. How are you going to fix that problem? Christ comes in and he said, I will fix things according to God. I would make the reconciliation. I would remove the enmity. At what cost? At what cost? The blood? The cross? That's the cost. Listen, young peoples. Please listen. I want you to appreciate Christ. I really want you to appreciate Christ. Because if you appreciate Christ, you will live right. I don't have to tell you what to do anymore. When you see that great person who is willing to take my bankrupt soul that was good for nothing but the lake of fire, and at such a great cost, the blood of his cross, to make me right according to God. Do you really want to live a life that's not right? That's why it's important doctrine. It is important to set right the principle. Because when we understand it, listen, it will be easier after that to make the application. The greatness of the work of Christ, the glory of his person, the glory of his work, he's able to reconcile. No one else could do that. Only Christ could take such a bankrupt thing and start working in your soul. He's going to change everything. He's going to reconcile the things that are on earth and the things that are in heaven. He's going to reconcile these things. Not the things that are under the earth. Keep that in mind. Nothing under the earth will be reconciled. But the things that are in earth and the things that are in heaven is going to be made right according to God. And only Christ, through the blood of his cross, was able to change my state of alienation and enmity and make me right according to God.
Just one other reference for you to write down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And you'll notice there that it speaks of the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So it's another good reference to support the teachings of reconciliation. And I think reconciliation, as we said, has in view blessing. And so in verse 22, it's that, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, it's not that God ever wants just simply to change things, but he wants to bring us into blessing. There's an object in view as it relates to you and to I. So Christ goes into death. And that death, the blood of his cross, has reconciled us, has made things right for us with God. And he has in view that he might to present you holy, to present us without blame, faultless, and unreprovable in his sight. I think it's in Romans chapter 8, the challenge that goes forth there about who can lay any charge against God's elect. Well, you know, the enemy of our souls, who is the accuser of the brethren, likes to look at our failures, those of us who are saved, and say, look, God, you saved him or her, and look what they're doing or saying. And the apostle reminds us that it is God who justifies. It is the work that has been done by the Lord Jesus. It is a work that has made us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. So when the enemy seeks to charge God because of our failures, God says, look, my son died. He took care of that. And so because he justifies, there's none that can raise a charge against his own. That's the positional aspect. And then, of course, there is the practical aspect that we live in the good of the blessings of reconciliation in our lives, that we, in fact, live lives that are holy, that are unblameable, and that are unreprovable because of this wonderful work of reconciliation that God has done for himself.
Before us, there are two headships that we looked at. He's head over creation, but he's also head over all things to the assembly. Then secondly, and I'm thinking of this really in the way of interpretation of these verses. Some of us were talking a while ago, before we ever get application, we need desperately to have interpretation. So we find again that sin has affected not only mankind, not only you and I have been affected by sin, but the universe that we live has been affected by sin. And Emil touched on it just a moment ago, but I want to just give a little more on it, that those things that were reconciled unto himself. What a wonderful thought, that I'm not brought in, but I want you to stay at a distance. No, there is a relationship. If you're not saved here today, we want you to realize that coming to know the Lord Jesus is coming to know a blessed person. It is not just a simple of truths of doctrine. It is coming to know this person as my own Lord and Savior. But you know, in the world that has been affected, reconciliation is going to take place. This world, this desert is going to bloom with blossoms in a day to come. The Lord Jesus is the one that is coming back, and he's going to set everything right here. Emil has presented to us that it is things in the heavens and things on earth that are reconciled. What about the fallen angels? What about those that have left their first estate? What about Satan and all of his emissaries? We want you to know something. For them and for mankind that leaves this world without Christ, there will never, ever be reconciliation. There will be those that will be forced to bow to the authority and to the blessedness of this one, and then in a day to come, confined to the lake or consigned to the lake of fire. But here is the reconciliation. The Lord Jesus bringing you and I back to himself. Now I want to give just a little thought on unblameable, unreprovable, and unreproachable. That is his ideal. We will be presented that way in a day to come. But there were some wrinkles with the Colossians that were not there with the Ephesians. You don't read of these verses when Paul addresses the Ephesians. So what's the difference between the two books? I think this is a good time to set before us that in the book of Ephesians, we're seen, you and I, as in Christ, and we're already in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? We're seen as in Christ in the heavenlies. Not so in Colossians. In Colossians, Christ is seen in us, and we are still on the earth to bring forth fruit unto God. And this is what he wants out of us while we're here. That in view of the place that we're going to be brought into, there would be a response. And that's what this reading is about. This is about a response to Christ. That now, in this world, we would also be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in our conduct here. Now, as Emil has said, there are four groups of men that we're going to run into here in a few moments that greatly wanted to influence the Colossian believers. We had yesterday. They wanted to tell you, you need something beside Christ. What have we learned this morning? We need nothing. We need nothing. We are complete in him. These folks are dressed nice. They carry a Bible. They can speak well. They're educated. They know the philosophies of this world. And they have all things that subtly. How many times have you ever known the enemy to come in by the front door? How many times have you ever heard him knock on the door and say, well, I'm the enemy and I'm here to deceive you today? He doesn't do that. He doesn't work that way. So we have set before us the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, what he's doing, and then we get a bit of a warning. You won't find a verse like verse 23 in Ephesians. There's two kinds of if in Scripture. Sometimes there is the if of doubt. Sometimes there is the if of argument. When you have the if of argument, it's the same as saying since. Since these things are so. But here, there was a bit of a problem with some of these saints. What marks reality in a believer? Going on with Christ. Walking with him. Holding forth his word. Fellowship with the Spirit of God and with the Lord Jesus. This is what marks that. And so, in this epistle, we have this little word here that is to prick the conscience of those perhaps that were there that were waffling, were not sure where they were. Others perhaps can give us a little help on this word, if ye continue in the faith. Grounded and settled. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, whereof under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
How are we doing so far? Are we taking it in? I told you, remember, I told you it's a great ocean. I don't want you to feel like...
Are you okay? Are you awake? All right, good. So, Brother Chuck, do you mind if you just go back for 1 second and tell us again the difference between us in Ephesians and us in Colossians? Because I saw some were taking notes, but we... Would you repeat it one more time? We're going to slow down a little bit, guys. So please take notes, and we're just going to slow down. So what we're doing is we're kind of running ahead, and then we're going to stop a little bit and slow down. I want you to digest what's being said. So please pay attention. It's a great ocean. So just that point, Chuck, if you don't mind.
Yes, the book of Ephesians shows you and I in Christ seated in heaven already. What a wonderful place. We're in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he didn't work a long time when that book opened up to get there. It's right at the beginning of chapter 1. That the saints there were going on with Christ at this point. We know they also fell off at a later time. But they were going on, so they're seen as seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, it is not that way. But Christ is in us. Ephesians, we're in him, seated in the heavenlies. In Colossians, Christ is in us, and we are here on this earth to show forth his glory, his love, to walk here in obedience to bring glory and honor to his name. So does that help, Emil?
Thank you. And we're just going to pause just for a little second, to kind of like just get our thoughts back again together. I know these verses are very, very rich. And there are many teaching that have come out. So just for a second, look at these verses again and think of what was said. Okay? Just because we're going to move on. But I want you to grasp what was said. The fact that we were enemies, what does that mean? The fact that reconciliation, what does that mean? The fact that we are now still here on earth, we are in Christ, what does that mean? Just look at these verses for 1 second. We're going to slow down a little bit. I want you to grasp it as much as you can. And then other brothers are going to help along.
I think it's important to just to continue on verse 23, that this word, this doesn't say if or since you continue in faith. This is the faith. This is not by any means indicating that anybody could lose their salvation. This is not by any means indicating that I could be in faith today and out of faith tomorrow, as was mentioned yesterday. This is since you continue in the faith. This is the truths that we have been talking about so far, the truth that we're going to continue to talk about, grounded and settled. I want to read one verse that was kind of quoted yesterday. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 6. You don't have to turn to it. But it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So we have an anchor. We sometimes sing that song in our ministry meetings. And here it says, if you continue in the faith, in the things that have been taught. You know, there was a time when there were those following the Lord, and the scriptures say in the Gospels that they were following him because of the miracles that he performed, or because of the food that he was providing. And then later on, it says that there was a time when many of his disciples got to a point where they walked with him no more. There were those that maybe carried a Bible, they were following along, but they walked with him no more. And here, the exhortation is that we're to continue in the things and to be settled and sure. It's so important. We see so many believers just walking about, just hearing some new thing tomorrow, and then they just wander that way. And then somebody else hears something else, and then we go that direction. Then somebody else says, no, it's like this, and then we go that direction. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is for us as believers that have this book before us to believe and to trust and to continue to believe the gospel that Paul received, that Christ died according to scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again. And we have this hope. This hope is tremendous, that we can be sure and steadfast of the things that we've believed. And it says, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. What others were saying is that we have special truths that only we're going to reveal to certain people. And here Paul is saying, no, that this gospel has gone out to everybody. And it's nothing special that's only for elect individuals, but it's for every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. So he was given this tremendous responsibility to go forth and share this gospel. But it's so good to just be sure and steadfast, to know, the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded. And that's where we want to get to, grounded and sure and settled in our faith, not moving with every wind of doctrine that we hear today and changes tomorrow.
This mystery of God that we're going to take up now has put the Apostle Paul in prison. We want to realize that. His teaching that you and I, and we'll have it in a minute, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that has been the teaching that so incited the Jewish world and, as Emil has said, the many other religions of this world. And again, there was only one thing that they could do with such a man. That was to put this man in prison. We have to get him off the streets. But what does Paul say about the sufferings that he was going through? And young people, this is what the Lord Jesus does for you and I in difficult times, in difficult positions, when we are sure we belong to him, we know we are his, and we know that we are on a pathway that he has led us in. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Can we take that in? A Roman prison. Awful, awful conditions. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up that which is behind. And immediately, he thinks of the afflictions of Christ. That he's suffering these things. Not for who Paul is, but for the one to whom he belongs. In my flesh, for his body's sake. Who is that? Well, that's you and I. That's us that he's referring to there, which is the church. And so he says, whereof I am made a minister. This is not a minister as the world thinks of a minister today. A man that stands up in front of a pulpit and has a group of people that he calls his sheep. That's not what this word means here. But Paul was a servant of Christ. And he was one to whom revelations had been committed unto that were never known before. Let us look at the last part. According to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now let's talk about that a minute. You're going to say to me, well, look, Brother Chuck, there are those who wrote later in time than the Apostle Paul did. You are exactly right. Their writings, though, added nothing to the completeness of the doctrine of the assembly. John's writings, for instance, added great truth as to what would happen in this world. But Paul, in Paul's writings, they give us the completion of everything that God had to say about the assembly, the mystery of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What do I do when there are those that come along and they say, well, dear brother, I have a new revelation. I have something else that has been given to me. I have another source that maybe you don't know of. I need to mark this verse. Paul, it was given to him to fulfill or to complete the word of God as it has reference to Christ's assembly here upon the earth. Maybe others can help us with that.
May I just point out, there is a smaller, less important, in my opinion, part of the dispensation of God to Paul. He dispensed the revelations of doctrine to Paul. But the other half of it is he dispensed apostleship upon Paul on that road to Damascus.
If I could just make a small comment, just a thought, just because we maybe went over it a little quick. But in 24, when Paul was rejoicing in his sufferings, we've heard about this a lot, I'm sure, and we got the interpretation. We realized the context, him being in prison, and what's going on. But I just want to, for us young people, it's a very practical lesson. Having an eternal perspective, right? Paul had an eternal perspective here, rejoicing in his sufferings. And then we see this expounded upon when in Philippians he mentions what happens as a result of his imprisonment. So I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, it's just incredible to see how much of an eternal perspective he has. And then looking at our own lives, when something much less than imprisonment happens to us, how we often become grievous and we become upset and we show a distrust, an unbelief, a wavering because we don't trust in God's purposes, but we see here the eternal perspective. And just to bring that out, just as an encouragement, and and a quote that I really have taken to heart in the last little bit by Charles Spurgeon. He says that I've learned to kiss the wave that cast me against the rock of ages. So just an encouragement there.
Verse 25 didn't end with a period. You see it in your Bible. Let's connect these thoughts. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. What is a dispensation? I've always been taught that it is a period of time in which God is dealing in a unique way with his people. Now we have
Chuck, come. One more time.
It is a period of
time. Please write that down, please.
It is a period of time when God is dealing in a unique way with his people here upon the earth. I live, and you live today, in the dispensation of the grace of God. We remember there was the dispensation of innocence. There was the dispensation of law. There are various dispensations in the Word of God. The dispensation of the grace of God is the dispensation that we live in today. But what was unique to this dispensation? This is what the Colossian believers had to know before there's a word said to them about the deceivers. Do you see how God is preparing them to meet the men that were causing the problems? God prepares us for the difficulties. Paul says, even the mystery, and what is true about this mystery? Why, he says, it has been hidden from ages and generations. But where did we say this morning what we've been brought? We've been reconciled. We've been brought near unto himself. And so God says to us young people, I have no secrets as far as you're concerned. I would make known unto you. It is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles or the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, how this would inflame those that were of Israel, who had taken the Lord of glory and hung him upon the cross, that God would have a people today. He would have a body. The Lord Jesus would have a body here that would be made up of Jews and Gentiles together here upon this earth. One body, Christ in you, all of you. No more earthly distinctions. Ephesians has told us the middle wall of partition that divided us, it's gone. It's been taken down. And you and I are one in Christ. This is the ministry that caused the apostle to be hated among those of his day. And I'll just give this on the last part, and others will help us then. So we find then that there was a double ministry. We had there was a double headship, didn't we? We had there was a double reconciliation. I think if we look up there closely, we would see there was a double glory of the Blessed One that we've seen. Now we have a double ministry that the apostle says was given to him. And it's in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man. That's the gospel, I believe. I don't know what others believe, but I believe that was the gospel that Paul preached. You warn those of the penalty and the eternal effects of sin. The gospel unheeded. Paul says, we preach this gospel. We are warning every man. But it's not only that. We are teaching. We must have both. Believers need to be taught. Unbelievers primarily need to be warned, although we're going to be warned about these various men. But it was a double ministry, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus. Others perhaps can help us.
I appreciate this verse, verse 27. Verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And in light of this epistle, and in light of everything that we have said here this morning and has been presented to us, we understand that this is the thoughts of God concerning His Son. It's God's thoughts of Him. And now that it is presented to us and what He had in choosing us and bringing us into this body of believers, the church of which He is head, and all of these teachings that He has brought to us, He summarizes it here. And He's, as Chuck has brought out, we have the gospel that came out at the beginning of chapter one. We spoke about it yesterday. And then to every man in all wisdom, the purposes of God revealed in Christ, in reconciliation, in His headship, creation, in the assembly, the mystery that is now revealed, the assembly on earth, Christ the head of that assembly. Okay? And why? That we may present every man mature. Mature. In Christ Jesus. This has the whole thought of the believer growing up in maturity, understanding the thoughts of God as revealed through Christ, being taught by the Apostle Paul in his authority and that ministry that was given to him, completing, as we've had, the Word of God, which is the foundation. All of this is now here laid out that every one of us can be mature in the things concerning Christ, concerning what God has purposed through Him here, through Him in this earth, in the assembly. And this is the foundation then that gives us that maturity in Him and that we springboard off of in all other areas of our Christian walk. When we have this established, grounded, rooted, and built up in ourselves, and that this gives us that maturity. So we're looking, young people, I understand these things. Go back. We've quickly gone through this and laid this out. But now go back in on your own time and take these things as we are encouraged, memorize this, but to have an understanding, clear understanding of all these things. And that's what gives us the maturity in our Christian lives.
Okay. I want to just kind of give us a little recap here from where we are so we could move on. Now, there are buzzwords that these people that were in Colossae walking around using all the time. One of them, we have spoke about it earlier, is the idea of full knowledge. If you could get just full knowledge, if you will be the big guru who know everything. That was one thing, because remember what they said, Christ is not enough. And the apostle said to them, I'm going to be praying that you will have full knowledge and spiritual understanding concerning God's will that is in Christ. So full knowledge is in Christ. We get later on that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where are they? That's one buzzword, full knowledge. You got to know everything, Mr. Know-it-all. Second buzzword, fullness. Oh, if you could get just the fullness, you know, see, you are so great. You have a great brain. You have everything. If you could get the fullness. And he's saying, look, the fullness, please, to dwell in Christ. If you are associated with Christ, you will know everything that needed to be known that God have revealed to you. It's all in Christ. Now, remember, He is moving us from that circle of darkness. He's bringing us into that circle with Christ is everything. Everything you need knowledge, it's in Christ. You need to understand wisdom, it's in Christ. You need to realize this whole dilemma of a universe that was created and then ruined by sin. I tell you what the reconciliation has done, how it is done. You were enemies. How God is going to reconcile when you are an enemy? He's telling us about the blood of Christ. He's telling us the death of Christ. He's telling us the cross of Christ. Because those Gnostic teachers trying to fix or to figure out how could a universe be tainted by sin and how it's going to be fixed? He said, here's the answer. It's in Christ. He took care of that thing. Another buzzword. Mysteries. Mysteries. Oh, if we just could know mysteries, mysterious things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what mysteries means? Not mysterious things. Mystery simply means is this. Something that was hidden and now is revealed. That's what mystery. So don't let anybody come and tell you about mysterious things. Things that are deep and dark. Well, then you are in the power of darkness. Things that are really could not figure it out unless you go to somebody and do some kind of crazy meditation or whatever, because they teach you that stuff. No. He said, listen, mystery simply means this. There was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was known and now it is revealed. And he's revealing to us, as we have heard, the church, the body of Christ. He's revealing that to us. We heard about Ephesians and here we are in Colossians. Listen, it's very simple. He is revealing to them all of these things to knock down all of these crazy teaching and all of these crazy things that's going on. Knowledge, wisdom in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead, it wasn't given to some people here and some people there and some higher being and some lower being. It's in Christ. And mysteries, these things that were hidden, not mysterious, not scary, it's mystery. It was revealed in Christ. And that mystery is, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So far we have gone to about verse 28. The whole idea is this, he said, one of the verses said that you might be well established, well grounded, unmovable. Young people, you need to stand on these solid grounds. That is the whole idea of these teachings. It's not just an abstract truth. That you would be solid. So if a Jehovah Witnesses come to you, if a Seventh-day Adventist come to you, if a Pentecostal come to you, if any New Age come to you, if any Eastern philosophy come to you, if anybody come to you, you know what? Just go back and read Colossians chapter 1. Just go back and read Colossians chapter 1. It's all in there. All the answers are there. And what he's saying, I want you to be well established. I want you to be well grounded. I want you to be unmovable. And we're going to move on.
Yes, I think it's important, and I'm going to refer in the outline to section D on page 3. And I asked the question there, can one be a Christian and not apprehend this mystery of God? The answer is obvious. These folks were that. They were Christians, but they were not in the good. And consequently, the apostle writes to them. I believe all of us recognize that we are indebted to brethren that have gone on before. And I'm going to give you a writer that if you haven't read Hamilton Smith on Ephesians, if you haven't read Hamilton Smith on Colossians, if you haven't read Hamilton Smith on the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Philippians, you may want to take a break today. Go up to the book room and find these little booklets by this dear brother. They are wonderful. You will get help and you will get instruction from Hamilton Smith's writings. I'm just going to read to you what I wrote here about the mystery of God. It isn't from Chuck, okay? This is straight from his writings. Jew and Gentile united in one body. United to Christ and to one another by the Spirit of God, a company beyond the reach of death, above the power of Satan, in the world, but not of this world, passing through time, but belonging to eternity. The last one, formed on earth, destined for eternity. In your groups tonight, look at this. Discuss it a little bit. This is the truth that brought the apostle so much difficulty. Make no mistake about it. It is that which will lead us into the very same place that it led the apostle. He says, I would you knew what great conflict I have for you. If you think of great conflict, I hope in the same mind you think of a great enemy. The great enemy was against the apostle. I would you knew what great conflict for you. Emil mentioned at the beginning of the readings, Laodicea, just a few miles down the road, not very far at all. Did they pay attention to this epistle? It was intended for them. We're sure they got a copy of it. Herapolis, the same thing. He says, and for my face, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. He doesn't ask for something that was already happening. He desires that this is something that would be true of them. He says, unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. You look at your margin, you'll see, and of the Father and of Christ are not there. In the mystery of God, in whom? I might have thought on page so and so. No. The mystery of God. Or the mystery, acknowledgement of the mystery is in God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you don't have Hamilton Smith, if you haven't read him on this, and you've gone home and you're really realizing, I'd like to know more about this Colossian epistle. The brethren went pretty quick. Listen, you take your time, you get these booklets, and spend time in them. It's more important than anything else.
So again, in verse 2, we see this term, full, that we've been mentioning, occurs so many times. Full assurance of understanding. Because if we don't have that, then we're going to be drawn away very easily. It's going to be very easy to follow after all sorts of things. And now we come to verse 4, where he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There's going to be warning signs that are going to be put out as we go through this book. We've actually already had some of them in verse 23, we said earlier, if you continue in the faith. And now he moves on to say that there are, along this pathway, it's like you're traveling on a road, and to the right and to the left you see various warning signs warning you as to what may be coming ahead. And he lays it out for them. He says there are going to be those individuals that will come to you, and they're going to sound very good. They're going to sound very convincing. They're going to sound very scriptural. They're going to use elements of the word and elements of man's philosophy and mix it together and say this is much higher than just this book. This is the new and revised edition, etc. And he says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So we want to be careful of these things. We want to have, as verse 2 says, this full assurance that I know the things I believe in. I know it. I believe it. I can show it from the word. I have the faith that was given to me. This is why Paul was laboring. This is why he was striving in agony, because he wanted to see Christ formed in them. He wanted to see, not just positionally, as we said, Christ was in them, but practically, that Christ would be manifested in them on a regular basis, and that there are going to be those that are going to try to stand in the way and come with all sorts of words that sound very nice, but in the end, they are not supported by the scripture and by the word of God. So this needs to be our guide, but we really need to have this full assurance of understanding.
I think that we should understand that words communicate thoughts. It's important that we understand that wisdom and knowledge is in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the enticing words that men seek to set before the believer today, they are enticing because they pique the intellect. There is something that when men seek to communicate things that are in opposition to the mind of God, it is attractive to the minds of us, of men, that have been impacted by sin. It gives us the impression that there is something there that is greater than what we will find in God. And that is why we begin this part with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The first chapter speaks about being filled full with the knowledge. Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding. So that when men set before us things that seem, you know, sometimes I remember sitting in courses and you would listen to a man or a woman who has all these degrees and you would say, wow, this sounds, I mean, unbelievable. And then when your mind would go back to the Word of God, excuse me?
It is unbelievable.
Yeah, it's almost, I mean, you know, it's unbelievable. And then when you went back to the Word of God, you would say, it can't be believable what these people are saying because God's Word says something completely different. And so the Apostle Paul wants you and I to know that lest any man beguile us. You see, the enticing words has an objective in view. It is to bring doubt into the minds of the believer that what God says may not be completely true. And so when that enters into the mind, those enticing words, it is the avenue by which the enemy makes inroads. You see, it is the mind, I want you to get this, young people, the mind of the believer is the battleground for the enemy. Once he has infiltrated the mind with enticing words, with doubt, with questioning what God said in his wisdom, that is really where the beginning of the fall comes. He did that with the woman in the garden. Has not God said? Well, you know, and then he adds something. And it's an enticing word. But it's important to know that the foolishness of God, and I'm sure when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he wrote them reverently, is wiser than all of the intellect of men.
And I'm going to let this brother answer it that we just gave the mic to. Okay, I want you to help us. We've said a lot this morning. I want you to help us in language that you young people understand. I want you to tell me the difference or what you think about after you make your statement. What is the difference between beguiling and enticing? When somebody does that to you, what do you think of? But you go ahead and help us with your comment.
I was just going to say, Brother Tony was talking about the mind being the battlefield of the believer. And as Christians, there are certain things that we have to be, that we have to affirm in our minds. For example, we have to know that our salvation comes through grace. We have to be sure about that. We have to know that we can't lose our salvation. So when we have those doubts, those are the doubts that Satan is going to use to cause more doubts and to cause issues in our life. It's important for Christians to know the position and who we are in Christ as redeemed, as sanctified, and what Christ has for us. As for your question between enticement and beguile, enticement, because I just read it in the French version, means more seductive. To try to take something that is something of for example, if a person has not been yet convinced that they can't do anything for their salvation, that it's not fully of grace, then to be enticed, they could be introduced to sort of doctrine where they could work for their salvation. Whereas for beguiled, honestly, I don't know.
Okay, well, this guy he's an important person in this chapter. This is an educated man. This man knows how to speak. Now, I tell you what, after the meeting today, I have a set of wings out in my car, and I want you to go with me, and we're going to go up on top of the building up here, and you can fly. I've seen birds do it. All they're doing is this, and I'm going to give you these wings, and I want you to fly off the building, and I want you to think, and I'll keep talking, and I'll keep convincing you, and you say, well, that's far-fetched. Well, how about a special pair of glasses that somebody put on under a tree? And he got a revelation from God. And one of the fastest growing cults in this world today is Mormonism. And we get new cults, we get new revelations every day. And, you know, we value your word of God, but there's a place also for this. Think of that religion. Think of the people that are bringing this kind of stuff with them. It's no more far-fetched than me giving your wings and your tail feather and you're going to jump off the building and fly. These men carry Bibles. You know, I believe that they are men. I don't believe that they are Christians. I don't think Scripture shows them as believers at all, but they've worked their way in amongst us, and they beguile. Somebody beguiles you, he has an end in view that's different than what he tells you. The only way he can get you to go that way is to tell you you can fly. And you follow because he used persuasive language with you. Listen, these people are all around us today. Paul says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Then what does he say to them to counteract this? This is what we want to see from this epistle. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. He had never met them. I'm with you in the spirit. He says, I'm joying and I'm beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let me tell you something. If you see somebody that you want to help and they have a difficulty, follow this principle. Acknowledge what is good there to begin with. Acknowledge what is of God, as Paul did to the Corinthians. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, well, listen, in light of these people, how did you receive Christ? How did you receive him? And you say, well, I received him by simple faith. He says, well, I'll tell you what. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, just walk the same way. Walk away from those people. Don't be the one that says, I'm going to convince them and I'm going to bring them in. I was at a Bible conference recently, and a brother talked about having spoken to a Jehovah's Witness for 2 hours. And then he said, well, I don't think I really accomplished anything. I think he probably didn't, because Scripture tells us when these people come and they bring this doctrine, we don't bid them Godspeed, we don't allow them into our house, or we're partakers of their evil deeds, rooted and built up in him. And this is what our brother was saying, established in the faith. How? As you have been taught. I'm not looking for new things today. I'm looking for the things that are here and established in the Word of God, that have been here, that others have committed to me, that I might walk by them. Established as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I don't really have those wings out there. We're not going to go there, okay? Maybe others can help us on this particular man.
I had a different comment, not on that subject. I was thinking of, and we've sort of skipped over chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 29, but you just referred to them when you said, although in the flesh I'm absent, yet I am with you in spirit. How is Paul with them in spirit? And he says earlier, I toil, combating according to the working with which works in me with power, for I would have you know what combat I have for you, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So we know that he is toiling and combating, and that he's with them in the spirit. And how is that so? It's through the power of Christ. Referring back even earlier, we can go back to verse 9. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard of your faith, do not cease praying and asking for you to the end that ye may be filled. Paul is, I believe, saying that he is with them because he is earnestly interceding for them. He's praying for them that they will be increased, strengthened, empowered, and that they not go in these false directions. And he's uses the strongest of language. I would have you know what combat I have for you. Paul is fighting by prayer and all means he has available from prison. And it is effective. He is with them in the spirit. And I would say that this is one of the biggest things that you can do, just especially when you're not there, is to pray for these people. Paul even, he prays for them all the time, always. Even when he hadn't heard anything was wrong, he was praying. And now when he hears that something might be wrong, he's praying even more. He's striving to intercede. So I would encourage all of us to be more in prayer. I don't think that we really think about it in the way that the apostle was thinking about it here, in a sense that it is a war and we can win just by trusting in God and talking to him about it.
Going back to what Chuck asked about the men who will attempt to beguile us, it's a commonly seen problem throughout the New Testament. And it's, as far as us, if we really want to protect ourselves against it, also read Jude. It's an amazing book about apostasy and the men who will come in and attempt to change the gospel.
To connect verse 7 with the thought that we had in chapter 1, the beginning of verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and verse 7 here is rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. And so as Brother Alex says, that prayer is a vital tool that we have as believers. And perhaps we all minimize the value and the effectiveness of prayer to stand, to raise a standard, to preserve us in this world from men who have enticing words, who seek to fool, to seek to overthrow our faith. But the second most important tool is to be established in the faith. That is the revealed word of God, to know it. And Paul says also to be settled. And I want to stress this point as for young people. In Christian circles today, we all have family and friends that gather with other companies of believers. And very often the pattern of their gathering and the teachings are not in conformity with the word of God. In many gatherings, the focus is very much on entertainment, the things that are going to draw us naturally. But what God wants us to be is settled as concerning his word, to be convinced and convicted in our hearts that what God has established through Paul in the epistles, the teachings of the church, is the mind of God for us. And once we are rooted and once we are settled, we don't come back and revisit, well, should I be here because there's six people that came out to the gospel meeting? Should I be here because it's not as exciting as what I see on television or here on the radio? But it is that I'm convinced that the word of God that has been given through Paul, it is the right way. And that when I'm convinced, therefore now, I put roots down. And when I put roots down, it means I buy into the revealed word of God. And when you put roots down, you are established and settled. And then what happens when roots go down, the tree goes up. And that's where you have the thought of being built up in him, established in the revealed word of God as you have been taught. And then it says, his prayer again, I believe, abounding with thanksgiving, to know that what God has given to us is his mind, that we shouldn't move to the right or to the left, and to be thankful. We want young people for you to know that what God has delivered and revealed to brethren from many years ago that has come down to us, we need to be thankful that we have been exposed to this. There are many who envy the fact that they have only now starting to come into some of the good of what is in the word of God. And yet we have it from the time we come from the womb. Let us be established. Let us lay hold of it. Let us be rooted in it, and let us grow up into him. And therefore, when the man with the enticing words come to fool us, we say, you know what that is? It's foolishness. Because I am established on the word of God.
if it needs to be brief, very brief.
Yes, it is a very brief comment. I just wanted to share a verse, as well as stress that I think that we all need to read the scriptures and understand why we gather the way we do, so that when others come to us and give their take, we'll understand and be able to defend ourselves, or be able to walk away and understand and hold what we believe. But, I mean, this is a scripture that I'm sure most of us know, or all of us. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Be always prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you, to give an account of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear. So, with meekness and fear, to just not be argumentative, but to be humble in your answer and just... Yeah, so forth.
Time is up.